Well, we're back in Matthew after a couple of week hiatus, taking a look at some other little practical issues. Matthew chapter 11. This is a passage of scripture that I hope will be a great encouragement to anybody that has ever come to a point where you've wrestled in your faith. You've had moments of doubt and discouragement and weakness. Because we're going to run into a man here, and not a small man. This is not one of the men that we count as the lesser people of the faith. He's one of the heroes, one of the great men in Scripture. And yet he had a moment of profound weakness, of profound doubt, because of some trials that he was suffering through. And he sent and vocalized his doubt in a question to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus' response to him is something that I hope will sincerely encourage us. Because probably if you've walked with Christ for any length of time, you have had moments where you've wondered, was I right? Is it true? Is all this worth it? Why me? Any number of things that can make us question and doubt. And so we get to Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Father, as we come to this passage in your word, I pray that it would challenge our thinking and transform the way that we see you. Lord, that you would root out all of the lowly thoughts that we have of you, all of the misconceptions, all of the bad ideas that we have brought into who you are. And help us to see you in your glory, in your power and in your might, that we might trust you in greater ways. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 sets the stage for what's happening here. When Jesus finished instructing his 12 disciples, that is what he just taught them in chapter 10. And if you remember, he is sending them out on this mission. They are going on a preaching tour throughout the cities of Galilee to proclaim the Messiah. Much the same as what John the Baptist had done. John came in the wilderness preaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is sending his disciples out with almost that same message: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They are supposed to be preparing the cities of Galilee for Jesus to come. And Jesus is coming, which is what he does here. He went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Well, which cities are those? The cities to which the disciples are going. So the disciple would go in pairs and they would preach to that city, and then later on Jesus would come and officially present himself as the Messiah. This is one of the tours that Jesus went on to officially announce himself to the nation in order to gain their acceptance. Not that he's looking for approval, but because it's necessary that the Messiah was presented first of all to Israel. their acceptance or rejection of him is going to have profound impact upon the history of the nation, as we'll see. But up to this point, Jesus hasn't indicated what that will be. So it's as he's going on this tour, preaching in their cities, that he meets with some messengers from John the Baptist. Because, verse 2, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. So John is in prison. Now this is the first we've heard about this, because the last we saw of John, he was still down at the Jordan River baptizing people. We have run into a couple of disciples of John who questioned the Lord Jesus about some of his teachings. And so John still has people following him. For whatever reason, they haven't left off following John to follow Christ. They're still following John. But John himself had been captured by Herod. We're actually going to hear about this in a couple of chapters. In chapter 14, we get a little more detailed account of why John is in prison. So if you want to turn to chapter 14, verse 1, we'll just read through these four verses quickly to set the stage. Why is it that John is in prison, and why is he so discouraged? Because Matthew 14, 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Now that makes another statement, because it says John's dead by chapter 14. So in order to explain why John is dead, he's going to go to verse 3. "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" So John the Baptist, we find out here, had been put in prison because he was condemning Herod's unlawful marriage to his brother Philip's wife. Herod had fallen in love, so to speak, with his brother's wife, and he took her away from his brother, and John condemned that as a marriage that was contrary to God's law. And because he stood on what God's word says about marriage, he was imprisoned. Herod didn't like that, and in those days, you weren't guaranteed the freedom to be able to criticize the king, and so the king had John imprisoned for proclaiming that message. And so that's where we find John in chapter 11. He's not dead yet, obviously, because he's sending out messengers, but he is in prison for this. He had been preaching the gospel down by the Jordan River. Many people were coming out to see him, but now he's in jail because he angered Herod. This is the same John who, when he saw the Spirit descend on Jesus at his baptism, cried out to the people around him, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is the same John who said of the Lord Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the John who said, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes one who was before me.'" Which is an interesting statement, considering that John is 6 months older than Jesus. And John recognized that Jesus existed before he was born, before he was conceived. "This is me of whom I said, 'After me comes one who is before me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" John's understanding of Christ was profound. He knew who the Lord Jesus was. He was putting those pieces together. God had enlightened his mind on those things, but we find him in prison and discouraged because of the things that he had been suffering. Matthew doesn't leave any room for doubt about what the deeds of Jesus mean in verse 2. Because notice what it says of him. John hears in prison about the deeds of who? Go ahead, you can read that out loud. Which Christ? The Christ. That article is very definite. There's a reason the writer put "the Christ." Not just anybody claiming to be Christ, but John heard about the works of the Christ. So Matthew writes that for us to let us know what these works signify. Jesus is doing these works, those miracles, the healing of people, the raising of the dead, the making the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear, preaching good news to the poor. Those things proclaimed in a very real and very loud way that Jesus is the Christ. Now remember what Christ means. It means Messiah. It means anointed one. That term connects Jesus back to the Old Testament prophecies about a son of David who would rule over the whole world, which we just looked at the past couple of weeks on Sunday evenings. So Matthew doesn't leave any room for doubt in our minds about what these works signify, and that's going to be significant in what Jesus says to John. Because here is John's question. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, that's he said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" This statement reveals a heart that is profoundly discouraged because of the words that John uses. Saying to Jesus, "Are you him?" Because if you're not him, notice what John says is going to happen. If you're not the coming one, then what are they going to have to do? We're going to have to keep looking. And the word that John uses there is not just one that says we're going to casually keep an eye out for something. It's a term that denotes an expectation and a longing for something to happen. And so he says, "Jesus, if you're not it, we're going to go back to our days of longingly waiting for some sign of the one that God promised." John's heavily discouraged. Maybe you've been at that point in your life. You've probably never been in prison for criticizing a ruler's unlawful marriage, even though there might be plenty of them to criticize these days. You've probably never been in prison for something you didn't do, or being persecuted for your faith, but perhaps you've gone under some other type of trial, some other suffering that's come into your life, and it's brought you to a very low point where you were willing to say, "What if? What if it's not? What if it's not real? What if everything he said was made up? What if it isn't true? What if Jesus isn't who he says he is?" Well, that's where John's at. So this question shows us that heart of an extremely discouraged man who needs some encouragement. He is discouraged and he's doubting. Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Now, here's where we get to the encouraging part, because if you've ever been in that point of life, I don't have to describe it anymore to you. You know what it's like. You know what hopelessness feels like. But listen to Jesus' encouragement to this man who's suffering that doubt. Verse 4, Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear." Here's the encouragement that Jesus is going to give to him. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Did you notice something about this answer? He doesn't answer it. He doesn't look at John and say, "Now come, John, I can't believe you're going through this doubt. I can't believe you're so weakly. I can't believe you're so soon shaken in mind. Now come, John, of course you know who I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." He doesn't answer the question. But what does he do? He's going to point John back to the signs that definitely tell him who Jesus is. Here's what you've got to focus on. "John, I'm not going to give you that answer. You have to come to that conclusion on your own. You have to be assured within your own heart about who I am, because that's what faith is." What did we read for our call to worship? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the confident assurance of things not seen. Can you be confidently assured of something that you've never seen? Absolutely. The greatest example of that the Scripture gives us, the man Abraham. God says to him, "I want you to go outside your tent, look up at the stars of heaven and count them if you can, because just like the stars of the heavens, so will your descendants be." A man who's well past childbearing age, him and his wife, and yet God says to him, you're going to have more descendants than the stars in the heavens. And I imagine there was a lot less light pollution in Abraham's days, so he could probably see a great deal more stars than we can see these days. Although you get out here among the cornfields and you can see some pretty good stars at night. And the response of Abraham, yep, I'm 90 years old. Yep, my wife and I have never had a child. Yep, we're both past normal childbearing years, but you know what? God's the one that said it. He can accomplish it if he wants to, so why shouldn't I believe that? And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So that kind of faith is something that you have to come to that conclusion on your own. Nobody can inform it for you. Or I should say, nobody can form it for you. They can inform it. But nobody can make that decision of faith for you. You can't come in on your parents' coattails, so to speak. Membership in the church is not based on, and I'm talking about the church invisible, not the local church. Membership in Christ's body, his church, is about an individual decision. Your husband can't make it for you, your wife can't make it for you, your mom and dad can't make it for you, your kids can't make it for you. Nobody can make it for you. You have to examine the claims and come to your own conclusion. And Jesus is bringing John back to that point and saying, I know you're wrestling with doubt. You're struggling with what's happening here. You're wondering why. John, I want you to take a fresh look at who I am. Because you need to be sure of this decision. And it's an intensely personal decision. So here's what you're looking at. You see the blind receive their sight. You see the lame walk. You see lepers cleansed. You see that the deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Why does Jesus point out these specific things? Because they are listed in prophecy as messianic blessing. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah lays out for Israel the blessings that God's Messiah will bring to the nation, and it is these miracles. He talks about the deaf hearing. He talks about the blind seeing. He talks about the dead being raised to life. They are precursors of the kingdom. What Jesus did through his miracles during his earthly ministry is a small down payment of what will happen during the millennial kingdom. There will be no more disease. Can you say amen to that? There will be no more deafness. Every year I grow older, I become more like my grandpa. Couldn't hear a thing. Or as the saying goes, you couldn't hear a dump truck driving through a nitroglycerin plant. There'll be no more blindness. Boy, we won't need LASIK surgery. All those laser surgeons are going to go out of business. It won't be there. Because the blessings of the kingdom will be abundantly bestowed through the ministry of the Messiah who rules over the world, restores the world to all of the glory it was meant to be when God created it, that we ruined with our sin. He's the Savior not just from the consequences of our sin in hell. He's the Savior from everything that we have broken. He redeems everything that we have destroyed with our rebellion. He's going to fix it. And so all the death and disease and injury and struggle that has come because of our rebellion against God from the very beginning, Christ is going to undo. That's messianic blessing. And so when he says, go tell John, you're seeing these things. And when we read Luke's account of this interaction between Jesus and John's disciples, Luke gives us the indication that these men came and asked the question, and then Jesus performed some miracles so that these men would have an eyewitness account to give to John. Now remember, Jesus is going throughout the cities of Galilee preaching, following the disciples who themselves performed some of these miracles. And then Jesus is coming performing miracles. And when John's disciples ask Jesus this question, he performs more miracles. so that they can report back to John, we saw it with our own eyes, this man raised the dead, he healed the blind, he made the deaf to hear, he preached the gospel to the poor. John, that fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, so who is Jesus? He must be the Messiah. But Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. He asks John, I need you to take a fresh look at me. Set aside your discouragement. Set aside all of those past glories that happened when you preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And take a look again at who I am. And make up your mind. But folks, God will seldom answer all of your questions to calm your doubt. He doesn't answer John here directly. How many of you have read the story of Job straight through? Okay, maybe it took you a couple of days. That's a long book, right? You know what I love about the story of Job? After all of Job's questioning, God, why are you doing this to me? What's happening? I don't understand. I thought I was a righteous man, but you're squashing me and I don't get it. I wish I could go to court so that you could explain to me why you're doing this to me. And God appears to him in chapter 38, and guess what he says? Who do you think you are, Job? He reveals himself in all of his glory to Job and asks him this series of questions. Were you there when I created the world? Were you there when I taught the eagle how to fly? Were you there when I made everything by the power of my might? And he never answers Job's questions. You know why? Because that fresh vision of God's majestic glory answered it all. If God is that great, then what does it matter? He must have a purpose. He must have a plan. This isn't happening accidentally, but he doesn't always tell me what the plan is. Same thing, John. You're in prison. You're suffering because of your stance for Christ. You're suffering because of the things that you've done. But you don't need an answer to why. What you need is take a look at Jesus again. Is he enough? Is he great enough for you? You need a fresh look at Christ. But do you see how gentle Jesus is with our doubt? Doubt is never a good thing. It's never honoring to God. It is a sinful response to circumstances. Sometimes it's brought on by our own sin. The more we live in gross, rebellious sin, the more doubt that we're going to have. But sometimes, even living a completely righteous life, doubts can creep into your mind. But notice how gently Jesus answers them. He doesn't rebuke John, not harshly. He does give him a gentle correction, though, in verse 6. Look at what he says. After he's drawn John's attention back to himself, he says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Well, what does he mean by that? John, I'm just going to remind you of the blessing of absolute trust. That word offended is the Greek word scandalizo. Should sound familiar because we talk about scandals, especially in election years. A scandal is typically something that causes you to lose your faith in somebody because they've done something wrong, something that was unexpected. You thought, oh my goodness, I thought I could trust that person. Now there's a scandal. They are involved in some kind of activity, and you know what? People don't trust them anymore. That's kind of the idea behind here. We generally translate this word as stumbling. Christ is a stumbling block. He's something that makes people trip up because they don't trust him. But he says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And he states this fairly strongly by putting it in a construction that says, "Blessed is the person who doesn't even let it enter the realm of possibility to doubt." Well, John, you're obviously not there. You're having some wrestlings, you're having some strugglings, but remember, there is a place of blessing, and it's a place of absolute trust. Come back to it. And Jesus' answer is is so gentle to John. He doesn't condone the sin, but he doesn't beat John up over it either. One of my favorite verses in Psalm chapter 103. I'm completely forgetting to advance my slides as I go here. Psalm 103 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame and he remembers that we're but dust." Ever experienced that feeling when you suddenly realize, I'm just dust. I'm so weak. No matter how hard I try, I always get something wrong. But notice the qualification that's listed there. The Father shows compassion to whom? To those that fear Him. John is still a God-fearing man. He's not somebody that's completely run away into rebellion. He's weak. He's wrestling. He still fears God. He wants to believe, but he's having trouble. And it's to those people that Christ extends that compassion, like a father to his son, saying, yes, you messed up, but I'm going to help you. And so he reaches out to John and says, John, here's what you most need. Take a fresh look at me. Get your eyes back on me. Quit looking at your circumstances. Don't focus on the suffering you're experiencing. Focus on me. And it'll draw you back to that place of blessing where you're not offended by me. God's always merciful to those who doubt in weakness. He knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. And he gives John this gentle warning. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Now, having helped John and encouraged him in his faith, Jesus is going to take another opportunity here, and he's going to defend John's mission by turning to the people and asking them a series of questions. So as they went away, that's the disciples of John are going away, they're going to go back now and encourage John, and he's going to finish his race strong. Jesus began to speak to the crowds, and now he's going to full out completely defend John's ministry and John's person by asking these questions. What'd you go out to the wilderness to see? Was it a reed shaken by the wind? Well, we got lots of wind around here. We know about wind. That's why they put all those windmills on the north side of town, right? So you know what happens to a blade of grass or to a tall reed when it's in the wind? It shakes back and forth. And so the picture here is, did you go out to the wilderness to see someone that was constantly changing positions? And saying, well, yes, I'm for it. Oh, no, I'm not. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Well, you know, maybe he's not. Yes, Jesus is the coming. Well, you know what? There might be somebody else. I'm not sure. That wasn't John. He wasn't afraid to stand up against anybody, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How many of our churches today do we stand up and look at someone and say, you brood of vipers, what are you doing here? Oh, no, just about anybody that walks into the church, we say, glad to have you, welcome. But John wasn't afraid to rebuke sin. That's why he's in prison. Because he rebuked Herod for it. So John wasn't tossed about by every changing wind. He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. All right, so then what did you go out to see, verse 8? Was he a man dressed in soft clothing? What did John wear? Camel skin clothes. When was the last time a camel skin suit appeared in the Sears and Roebuck catalog? Probably never. Why not? They're not comfortable. Anybody ever rode on a camel, petted a camel? Yeah. Kim's laughing at me because she says, you're going to say it. I did. Right? Running joke in our house that Kim will say she did something. Oh, I did that in Israel. I've been there a couple of times. So I did. I got to ride a camel in Israel. And they're not comfortable. They're not pretty. Their hair is coarse and rough. It's kind of like sitting on sandpaper. And so you can imagine John out in the hot desert of Judea wearing this camel skin cloak. It would not have been comfortable. What's the point of saying, did John wear soft clothing? The point is, He wasn't a man interested in comfort. He wasn't a man interested in his own, ambition. There it is. He wasn't interested in his own ambition. He was so committed to his mission that he was willing to live that seclusive life. He rejected society. He rejected everything that Israel was standing for at the moment, proclaimed to them a very intolerant message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We took a look at these things when we studied John back in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. He wasn't interested in comfort. He wasn't interested in recognition. John stuck to his mission. What was that mission? Verse 9, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Why is he more than a prophet? Because this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He had the greatest prophetic mission. He was not only a prophet, he was also the fulfillment of prophecy. The very last prophecy given in the Old Testament in Malachi says that God would send before the face of the Messiah, Elijah, to prepare the way before him, to announce the coming of the Savior. And that very last prophecy of the Old Testament, John fulfilled it. He came proclaiming that the Messiah was coming. This is him. He stuck to that mission. He proclaimed that the Messiah was coming. Verse 11, Jesus gives him even this greater appellation. I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Why is that? Because his was the greatest mission. All of the prophets, all of the law spoke about the Lord Jesus in uncertain terms about when he might be coming. They said he was coming, but they didn't know when. All of that led up to John, who is the fulfillment, the culmination of everything the law and the prophets said. Because all throughout the law and the prophets, you get this message, the Savior's coming, the Savior's coming, the Savior's coming, and then John arrives on the scene and says, he's here. It all built up to this climactic point of presenting Jesus as the king. John was the herald announcing the coming of the king to the nation. That's why he's the greatest. Nobody had a mission like that at any time in history up to that point. And so Jesus spends all this time defending John's mission and telling the people, don't think for a moment that because John is having a moment of weakness, that his ministry means nothing. He had one of the most important ministries that any man has ever had, and he accomplished it faithfully. Now the lesson that Jesus draws for us, as he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, what was John announcing? The kingdom's here. It's present. It's coming. How are you going to enter that kingdom? By trusting in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. By recognizing who he is. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Here's this recognition that there is a resistance to the kingdom. And that's why John is suffering. Because the enemy of God, Satan, does not want to see this kingdom accomplished on this earth. Everything he is doing is to try to stop it. And so he attacks the kingdom of God. He uses violence against it, and John is a very present, very real victim of that violence. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John. Verse 14, here's the warning and the lesson for the people that are listening to Jesus at that moment, and for us, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Well, there's an interesting statement there. Because Jesus makes John's identity conditional upon the reception or rejection of his listeners. So what he's drawing their attention to is, don't miss the point of John's mission. Repent, receive the Messiah, because that's what John proclaimed. And if you are willing to receive John's message, then he is Elijah. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. And so after correcting John's weak faith, Jesus turns around and he has a message for his listeners. Anybody that might be struggling in their faith, say, there's only one answer, and that's Jesus. What have you done with him? So we know what happened here. Jesus has not yet told Israel what will happen to them if they reject him as the Messiah, even though he knows they're going to. We have the benefit of hindsight, so we can look back behind us, read what God has written down in Scripture about their response, even though this is Palm Sunday, it was the day that Jesus marched to Jerusalem and the children were laying palm branches in front of him and the crowds were singing out, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest! And you would think that would mean they had believed him. But less than a week later, they crucified him. Because their acceptance was menial, it was shallow, and it wasn't based on a knowledge of who he is. It was based on a desire to receive the blessing, to receive the healing, to receive the food that he gave. They didn't want him. They want what he could give them. We know now, looking back, that because Israel rejected the Messiah, he was crucified, but he was raised again. And because Israel rejected the Messiah, now the gospel's going out into all the world, and here we are. Because Israel rejected the Messiah, now we have the church. And this was God's plan and purpose from the very beginning, that we as Gentiles who normally would have been considered cut off from the grace of God, aliens to the covenants of promise, we have received the good news. Jesus is the Messiah. He's our Savior. He's our King. He will return to rule over this world. And so God's purpose is in this period of the history of the world that through the church, the message of Christ should go out to the very corners of the earth. And it's great to know we're helping accomplish that through our proclamation of Jesus here in Mendota and through our support of missionaries throughout the world. This is exactly what God wants us to be doing, drawing people's attention to his Son. And so he says, if you are willing to accept it, Israel, he is Elijah. Well, they didn't accept it, they rejected him. So what does that mean? It means Elijah's going to come back again. There'll be a second presentation to Israel. And we know that at that point, Israel will turn. They will repent. They will accept Jesus as their Messiah. And we will enter the kingdom. So what does that mean for us, little sheep? What's the lesson for those of us in 21st century Mendota? Well, suffering is no less real now than it was then. Doubt and struggle are no less real now than they were then. And I hope, if nothing else, we can walk out of here knowing how gentle the shepherd is with the sheep who are struggling. And Jesus didn't condone John's doubt. He didn't say, oh, that's okay. It happens. He did give a subtle, very gentle, slight rebuke and say, John, you know you shouldn't be thinking this. But I'm going to bring you along. I'm going to draw your attention back to where it should be, which is where the writer of Hebrews tells us it should be, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Little sheep, what suffering are you going through? Keep your eyes fixed on Christ.